We have been studying a very interesting parable that our Lord Jesus taught. One of the most unusual in his entire repertoire of parables. And very much to the chagrin of some Bible-believing Christians, the Lord Jesus uses the shenanigans of some cheating shysters to teach us some high and lofty moral and ethical and spiritual principles. And that's hard for some people to understand, but that's what he's doing. Let me refresh your memory as to the parable again. Luke 16, verse 1. And he said unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man who had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. For thou mayest no longer be a steward. In other words, you're fired. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. And said unto the first, How much owest thou my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now remember, it wasn't the Lord Jesus who commended the unjust steward. The Lord Jesus called him unjust. He was not to be commended. He was dishonest. He was sinful and deceitful. But his Lord, who was every bit as dishonest, evidently, as his servant was, admitted that he had been outconned by a professional. His servant had pulled one over on him, and since he was pretty shrewd himself, he knew that his servant had to be even shrewder. So he commended him for his shrewdness. Dishonest, but shrewd. And what the Lord Jesus says is, the unbelievers are smarter in the way they use their money in their among their own kind than we believers are in the way we use our money among our own kind. That's what he's saying. The sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of the light. In other words, we ought to give as much diligence to the wise investment of our money for spiritual returns as unbelievers give to the investment of their money and their time and their mental energies and physical energies for financial returns. And in verse 9, the Lord told us how to do that. He said, Make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. And we talked a little bit about why money is called the money of unrighteousness. Isn't because money is sinful, it's because of wrong attitudes toward money. Attitudes like loving it, attitudes like selfishly using it, like believing it's ours rather than God's so we can use it any way we please, refusing to admit that it is a stewardship entrusted to us for which we shall someday give an answer. That's how we ought to be using our money. And when we do that, when we use it wisely, we will be investing it for eternity, making friends who will welcome us into heaven when we get there. And we talked about everlasting habitations. And while the word is used of temporary habitations, tents, it's also used 2 times in the book of Hebrews and 3 times in the book of Revelation to refer to heaven. Heaven is our eternal habitation, our eternal dwelling place. Our eternal tent, mind you. And when we get there, we may have a welcoming committee and we may not have a welcoming committee. But for those who have made friends by using the money of unrighteousness, they're going to be there to welcome them into their eternal home. Now, we talked about who that might be. Maybe it would be converts on the mission field who had come to know Jesus Christ through our unselfish and sacrificial giving to our missionaries who went and led them to the Savior. Maybe it would be folks in need to whom we shared some of our substance. But anyway, God wants us to invest our money, learn how to handle our money to get the best results in eternity. I don't find many Christians doing that. They're handling their money to get the best results here and now. God wants us to think about the eternal results. Do you give any thought to that when you sit down and write your checks? When you get a little raise and decide how you're going to budget it, do you give any thought to that? How it's going to affect eternity? What the returns are going to be in heaven as a result of what you're spending and how you're spending it? That's what the Lord's telling us to do. Handle our money right here and now to get the best results in eternity. In verse 10 he says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." Now the Lord is establishing a basic principle here. He is saying to us, the man who is faithful in handling a little is the man who will be faithful in handling much. That's a simple principle, not too hard to figure out. We would probably agree with it. Maybe we could even have said that's true before we heard that Jesus said it. But the problem is we don't always act that way. And when it really comes down to the way we handle our own substance, we don't always handle it that way. I've talked to many people about giving who have asked me for advice in this area, who seem to feel that they can't give to the Lord because they wouldn't have enough left to pay their bills. In fact, they say that. Oh, I can't give. I mean, if I took anything out of my check to give to the Lord, I wouldn't have enough left over to pay the bills. Well, if that's the case, then I would have to question some of the things you purchased to incur those bills. And I also know the opinion that if you set some aside for the Lord, maybe you can't give 10% or 15 or 20. Maybe you can only give 2% at this time. But I'm convinced that if you even gave that 2% to the Lord's work, God would see to it that your bills would get paid. He would help you learn to be more careful or to see some area where there's some holes in your bag and there's some money dropping through that's not being used wisely enough. He would help you in some way so that the bills would be paid. I'm convinced that the person who says, "I can't give because I don't have enough money to give and I wouldn't be able to pay my bills if I did," I'm afraid that person is never really going to have very much. Now, there may be some exceptions to that, and I'm not saying that is a universal truth. But that's my opinion, that in most cases, God is not going to entrust very much money with a person like that because he can't trust him. If you can't be trusted with a little, Jesus said, you won't be able to be trusted with a lot. If you're faithful in a little, you'll be faithful in much. If you're unfaithful in a little, you'll be unfaithful in much. That's the principle. The reason God can't trust us in that case is because he knows we don't know how to handle it. We're not handling a little adequately. What makes us think that we're going to do any better when we get a lot? But when we're faithful, we give generously to the Lord's work, we help other believers in need, we seek God's direction in how every penny is spent, then God knows we're capable of handling more. If I could emphasize that last thing about seeking God's direction in the way every penny of it is spent, that's really the important issue. So many of us, fundamental, Bible-believing, church-going Christians, feel that if we give 10% to the Lord, or whatever figure it is we've chosen to give, then we can spend the rest of it any way we want. That isn't the case at all. It all belongs to God. And we will answer to him for how we spend all of it. That's part of what the Lord Jesus is teaching us. Faithfulness in the use of all of it. In verse 11, he says, "If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous money, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Now the Lord uses the principle he just established to teach us a lesson about eternal rewards. I think the subject of these two verses is eternal rewards, true riches, that which is your own. I think those two phrases, one in verse 11 and one in verse 12, refer to eternal rewards, rewards in heaven. You say, well, how can that which is your own refer to? I thought rewards were to give to Jesus, crowns to lay at his feet. I think in some cases they are. But I think the scripture also teaches that in some instances, rewards are going to be enjoyed for all eternity. I think this passage would teach that, because I think that's what the Lord is referring to. He's already taught us about our everlasting habitations. And now he says, true riches, what could they be? And then he refers to that which is another's. That's what God has given to us, entrusted to us to use as stewards, in comparison to that which is our own, which will be ours throughout eternity. Now, God owns everything. That's a basic underlying premise upon which all that Jesus is teaching us is based here. God owns everything. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." God owns everything, even money. All the money in the world belongs to God, because it's all part of his world, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything in it, in other words, belongs to God. The world and they that dwell therein. So God takes some of his money and he entrusts it to us to use during our temporary stay on earth. It isn't ours, it's his. And we are stewards of his money. And our permanent treasure in heaven, which he will give us, is going to depend on how we used his money during our temporary sojourn on earth. I'm afraid most of us are not thinking that far ahead. We're not planning ahead spiritually as shrewdly as that unjust steward planned ahead materially. He had it all worked out so that when he lost his job, people would welcome him into their homes. Good thinking, even though it was a deceitful, hypocritical, dishonest trick he used. He was thinking well on a human level. God wants us to start thinking clearly on a spiritual level and start spending his money that he's entrusted to us to take care of for a little while in such a way that it will get for us some eternal reward. It will acquire for us a permanent treasure in heaven. That's the true riches. That's what will be ours. And if we've not been faithful in that which is another man's, and I think the application of that is that which God has entrusted to us, somebody else's, in other words, then who shall give us that which is our own treasure to enjoy throughout all eternity? Now here's the conclusion and application of this little discourse on money that the Lord Jesus gives us. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now the Lord is referring to the culture of his day, and in that day you could not have two masters. That would be impossible. You can in our culture today. In our culture, a master is an employer. And you can have two employers. You can moonlight. I know people have three jobs. They're going to kill themselves if they keep that up very long, but they have three jobs, three masters. They work for three different employers. And, of course, each employer only demands a certain amount of time and hours, and therefore they can have more than one. But you couldn't do that in that culture. You see, if you had a master, all your time belonged to him. There was none left over for another. And if you tried to divide your loyalties, it would be a most frustrating experience. In fact, you wouldn't be able to do it. You would try to sneak off and work for somebody else when this master didn't know about it, and you would be living a constant lie, and you'd get so frustrated. ultimately you would gravitate toward one or the other because you just couldn't go on living that way. You would learn to love one of your masters and hate the other one in all probability. You just couldn't do it. You would hold to the one and you would despise the other, and you would try to get out from under his authority in your life. One would definitely take a back seat to the other. You just couldn't go on living that way with two masters. Eventually, it would destroy you. Now, the unjust steward in our Lord's parable had two masters. If you think about it, it's not clear in the story, but I think it's there, and the Lord is drawing this principle out of the parable. He had two masters. He had the owner of the money he managed. He was a steward of his master's money. So the owner was his master. He had another master, however. Money was his master. That's why he had wasted his master's goods. And in all probability, he was doing something to acquire more money for himself. Now, it was impossible for him to go on living that way. Eventually, you see, because he loved material things and money so much, the owner of the money took a back seat to the money itself. That became its master. And so he began doing things that were dishonest, unjust, in order to get for himself more. And his other master didn't like that very much. When he got squealed on, he got fired because of it. Now that's the way it is with us. We can't serve two masters in the spiritual realm. If we are believers in Jesus Christ and we have yielded our lives to Him and He's in control of our lives, He is our master. He owns us and our money. He owns our time as well. He owns everything about us. We belong to Him. We have voluntarily submitted ourselves to His control. We are His willful servants. Many times over, the Apostle Paul talks about being a slave of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a slave because the Lord Jesus made him be one. He voluntarily surrendered his will to the Lord's and became his voluntary master. So the Lord owns him. He owns him by virtue of creation. He made him. He owns him by virtue of redemption. He paid for him. And he owns him because Paul voluntarily submitted his will to the Lord Jesus. We ought to be the Lord's in those three ways as well. God owns us by virtue of creation and by virtue of redemption if we're believers. Now He wants us to submit our wills to Him. He wants to direct everything we do, how we use all of our resources, all of our time, and all of our money. He wants to tell us how to do it. And our jobs, in most cases, are simply to sustain us in our service for the Lord. That's why God gives us work to do, so we can feed our families and provide shelter and clothing for them, and so that we can work for the Lord. I mean, that's the Lord gives us the money through our job so we can serve Him. That's really what the Christian life is all about. And of course, some jobs are more conducive to this than others. We talked about this a number of weeks ago. I think it's good for young people to think about this when they're looking for a career, and choose something that may free up more of their time to serve Jesus Christ, that will provide their necessities, the goods they need to support their families, and give them more time to serve Jesus Christ. We have people in our church like this. They are able to give a great deal more time to serving the Lord than other people because they've thought ahead and they've entered a business, or they've chosen as a life vocation something that frees their time, more of their time, to serve the Lord. In other words, their whole aim in life is not to get rich. If they spent more time at their job, they could probably be richer. But they work in a job with skills that they've acquired or investments that they've made under the direction of the Lord in such a way that they can support their families and give more time to the Lord. That's a good thing. I like that. I think the Lord is pleased with that, because that's what a job is for, to meet our needs so we can serve Him. And it's a good thing to give some thought to that, young people. College-age young people are with us on Wednesday nights when you're choosing a life's vocation. But if our greatest desire in life is to make money, that's the thing. We're saying to ourselves, well, now, Yeah, that's a good idea, Pastor. You know, I understand. Yeah, I could work maybe just 20 hours a week and maybe do something for the Lord. The other 20 hours that I would be earning a living that other people normally work, I could do that. But if I worked all 40 hours, I could make lots more money and give lots of it to missions. Well, that's good. You know, missionaries need money. But I find that is usually a cop-out. That's a rationalization for what's really going on deep down inside a person, which is usually, man, you know, I want to be rich. I want to have it easy. Oh, I'll give to the Lord generously, but it ain't going to hurt me too much. I mean, I want some of the finer things in this life that I've never had before. And usually that kind of a statement is a justification for materialistic and covetous spirit, oftentimes. Not always. I'm just saying oftentimes. Because money is really our master, not Christ. And if money is your master, if you're living to be rich, then you're a slave. Your life is not controlled by the Lord or by yourself anymore. In fact, it's controlled by your money. You see, a person like that really doesn't do what he wants to do. He may think he is. You may think you really want to work 40, 50, 60 hours a week so you can be rich. You think you want to work that much. You really don't. I'm sure there are lots of other things you'd rather be doing if you really thought honestly about it. And I'm sure if you know the Lord, you'd really like to be spending some of that time serving Him. But you can't. You know why? You've sold out to money. That's your master if that's your philosophy of life. You've given yourself over to it. You've yielded yourself to it. And you really don't want to do what you want to do. I mean, you're really not doing what you want to do. You're doing what money wants you to do. That's what slavery to money demands, that we do what the money and our compulsion to make more of it tells us to do. And so the Lord Jesus takes a back seat. Now what the Lord is saying to us right here in Luke 16 and verse 13 is we need to make up our minds who we're going to serve. You can't serve God and money. That's impossible. In the spiritual realm, you can't have two masters. And you say, well, money's not in the spiritual realm. If it controls you, it then becomes part of the spiritual realm in your life. By that I mean the non-material realm. It isn't spiritual, but it is non-material in you because it is the motivating factor in your life. It's the thing that controls you. You cannot serve God and money. Now that doesn't mean you can't make investments. Doesn't mean you can't save a little money. Doesn't mean that you can't have a bank account to some degree. I mean, I think you have to answer to God for whether that bank account is far more than it needs to be or whether it's just a wise planning for your children's education or something you know God wants you to do. It's a little different than just piling it up because, well, you know, if I can get another 10,000 in there, and some people are saying if I can get another 100,000 in there, then everything's going to be all right. And when they get that 100,000, then they say, boy, you know, inflation is getting so bad, you know, if I just had one more 100,000, then I could really feel secure. Or maybe you're talking about 100, you know, if I could just get another 100 in the bank, yeah, then I'd really feel secure. Whatever it is, it just keeps going, going, going. I mean, we need to sit down honestly and ask the Lord to guide us in these matters. What does God want us to do? How much can we justify in a savings account? Or how much should we free up to get working for God? Building for eternity. You cannot serve God and money, Jesus said. Well, the Pharisees were standing there listening to this. The Lord was talking to his disciples. Back in verse 1 it said, and he said unto his disciples, but the Pharisees were there, and they heard it all. And they thought, friends, this was the most ridiculous thing they'd ever heard in their lives. Maybe some of you are thinking that. Could be. If you are, then you'd probably be in the category of the Pharisees, because that's what they thought. Verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. That's an interesting word. It literally means to turn up the nose. That's what it means. to turn up the nose, therefore to sneer, to hold in contempt, to show disdain, to scoff at. In other words, they were saying to Jesus, you got to be kidding. You really believe what you're saying about money? Oh, come on. I mean, you're out of it. Nobody believes that anymore. Now, the author, Dr. Luke, points out why they derided him, turned up their noses at what he was saying. Because they were covetous. Now, that's a very interesting word, too. It literally means they were lovers of silver. Comes from two other Greek words put together. It simply means a silver lover. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, over in 1 Timothy, I believe. No, 2 Timothy. But anyway, just one other time. A silver lover. See, the greatest passion of their lives was to accumulate material possessions. They were lovers of money. Silver, gold, brass, whatever it was. They loved it. And they justified their overindulgence in material things by teaching that money was a proof of righteousness. That if a person were materially prosperous, that would be an indication, an evidence, yes, even a proof that God's blessing were upon their lives. They believed God honored a good man by giving him material prosperity. That was the basic doctrine of the Pharisees. And of course, they weren't going to let this poverty-stricken, unemployed Galilean carpenter tell them anything. You see, who was followed by these unemployed fishermen, you know. They're going to tell, Jesus is going to tell them something about money. He didn't even have a job. What's he know about money? Particularly, they aren't going to listen to this business about money or wealth being dangerous, that it can lead unrighteousness, that you can't serve God and money both. That's preposterous. They knew better than that. That Jesus, he's just jealous because we have so much and he has so little. That's probably what they were thinking. They sneered at him. They derided him. But he's got their number. Verse 15, he said unto them, you are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You justify yourselves before men. What Jesus is saying is simply this. You are building your doctrinal system in such a way as to justify your manner of life and make yourselves look good before men. That's a very popular thing to do. And that's what they were doing. They wanted to enjoy the good things of life. So they claim, as part of their doctrinal system, that riches are a reward for being good. Then you can be rich and make other people think you're good all at the same time. That's pretty clever, isn't it? People do that in other realms beside money, too. Today, they do that. I have found that people oftentimes throw over certain basic biblical doctrines in order to justify the way they want to live. People oftentimes throw over the inerrancy of the Scripture if they want to sin. Because then when you come to that passage and say, hey, aren't you a Christian? Don't you believe the Bible? Well, look, it says right here, you know. Yeah, but you can't take that literally. I mean, that's not really what it means. You have to understand that culturally. And beside that, there are errors in the Bible. We can't accept all of it. There's errors. It's not fallible. Or it's not infallible. It's fallible. It's subject to error. And therefore, we just don't accept that. I have a good friend right now. In fact, at one point in my life, he was my best friend, I would have to say. Best friends change as you change locations. But in one area, one segment of our lives together, my wife and I, this man and his wife, were our best friends. And about a year ago, he walked out on his wife. We've seen them periodically since those days when we were together through these years, and I could see him drifting away from his biblical moorings and his adherence to the inerrancy of Scripture. And a year ago, he walked out on his wife. Several weeks ago, he married another woman. And I had an opportunity to talk to him. And I thought maybe he'd just thrown over everything. He said, "Oh, no, I go to church." He says, "I teach a Bible class in my church." "Oh." He says, I don't believe what you believe anymore." I said, "You mean like the inerrancy of the Scripture?" "No, he didn't believe that." You see, a man can't do what he did and believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. So he prepared himself for it, first of all by throwing over his doctrine, and then that justifies his way of living. He lives, supposedly, I'm not sure I believe this, but he says, he lives with a clear conscience that he's happier than he's ever been, but I find that difficult to believe. I don't even know whether to tell you this or not, but I think I will, just to drive the point home that none of us are above this. This man holds a THM and a THD from Dallas Theological Seminary. And that was the point in our lives when he and his wife were our best friends, when I was a student at seminary. I don't believe that anymore. He can't believe it. You see, he justifies himself and his actions by changing his doctrinal system. Now that's what the Pharisees did. They wanted to justify themselves before men, so they construct a doctrine to make them look good. And that doctrine is, oh, listen, if you're rich, that's the evidence of God's blessing on your life. So they're rich and they're good all at the same time. At least everybody thinks they are. There's only one problem with that. God knows the heart. And the whole thing is an abomination to him. Abomination. That's what he says. It's an abomination. Verse 15, did you see it? "For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You know, that's also a very descriptive word in Greek. It means literally that which offends the nostrils. Now think about that for a minute. You could probably come up with a very good colloquial expression for it. It stinks. That's exactly what Jesus said about that kind of procedure. It stinks. It is an abomination unto God. And isn't it interesting that even though the Lord Jesus tells us that this is an abomination to him, this whole business of glorifying wealth and thinking highly of people because they're rich, that's basically what he's talking about, has other applications. The whole thing stinks in God's sight. It's an offense to his nostrils. And I find it very interesting that the world still praises wealthy people as if they are a little bit better than the rest of the population. Somehow or other, if a man has made it financially in life, we look on him as though he is a little smarter and a little better in almost every area. We look to him for advice, you know, we ask his opinion about things because, after all, the fact that he's made all this money makes him better than everybody. And you read newspaper articles and magazine articles, and these people are written about all the time, you know. Nobody writes any articles about some guy's never made any money. I mean, you look for an interview on... they don't pick some bum up off the street and do a series of articles on him, in most cases, in most magazines. You ever seen one? You pick up... any month, go to a newsstand and try to find a month when some leading magazine in our nation does not have an article on somebody in the Kennedy family. Hardly a month goes by. Why is that? Because people glorify those who have wealth. We just finished a series of articles in our local Escondido Times Advocate on Ray Kroc. Now, I don't know Mr. Kroc. He may be a very fine man. But I'll tell you, they didn't do that series of articles because Mr. Kroc chews Wrigley spearmint chewing gum or something, you know? They did that series of articles because he's got a lot of money. He has it made financially. He did something successful that brought him material wealth. We still glorify money. We say we don't, but we do. God says it. That bothers me. That's an abomination. That's an offense to me. Well, thus endeth the Lord's discourse on money. Aren't you glad about that? He moves on in verse 16. And actually, we're not sure what this has to do with the whole context. It's very difficult. It doesn't seem to go along with what he's been saying. The law and the prophets were until John, he said. Since the time the kingdom of God is preached, every man presseth into it. Now, at first sight, that doesn't seem to have anything to do whatsoever with the context. We begin to wonder whether Luke recorded this accurately, or whether Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, or what. Well, the point seems to be, all right, you fellows, you Pharisees who are laughing at me, who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, you boast in the law and the prophets, don't you? Well, you would do well to heed the law and the prophets. Because you may keep the letter of the law as it's been interpreted by the rabbis, but you miss the spirit of the whole thing. Go back and read the law and get the spirit of it. The wholehearted devotion to God and love for others. You see, you with your selfish and materialistic spirit, you Pharisees, Jesus is saying, you've missed the spirit of God's law. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Remember John's first message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. And then the next chapter, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus begins his public ministry. And he says the very same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it was a bona fide offer of the messianic kingdom. But there were qualifications added. Jesus said, repent. That was the condition, you see. Pharisees didn't like the condition. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They resisted it. But the scribes and the Pharisees were pressing into it, you see. Pressing to enter. Every man presseth into it. He's talking about those other than the scribes and the Pharisees. Then he goes on to say, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Now that's an important verse to explain, because we say so often and make so much of the fact that we're not under law. Jesus is saying, listen, not even one little mark of the law is going to fall to the ground. It's easier for the whole universe to melt than for the least expression of God's holiness in the law to fail. In other words, the end of the legal economy, the end of the dispensation of law, doesn't mean the end of the law. That's an important distinction. And maybe I've lost some of you on this, but that's all right. I have to talk about it because there's some people who do understand what I'm saying and need to hear it. I apologize for those of you that I've lost. But the fact that we are not under the law as our rule of life does not mean God's law has been destroyed. It's right there. You can go back and read it. You know, we didn't rip Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy out of our Bibles, because the law has been ended as a rule of life. It's not going to fail. The tittle, you see that word tittle? That is the New Scofield has a note right next to it. It says a minute ornament over a Hebrew letter. I guess the closest thing to it in English would be a comma. It was kind of a breathing mark and just a little horn-shaped accent mark. That was it. And Jesus says, not even that accent mark is going to fail. You know, I find this very interesting. We know that the law is done away as our rule of life. And I'm not going to go through that again because I've been through it three or four times in these Wednesday night series. And while some of you may be new, I know many of you have heard it so many times you would be bored if I did. But there are seven basic New Testament passages that teach us that we are not under the law. The Old Testament Mosaic law is our rule of life, including the Ten Commandments. Paul even names the Ten Commandments in 2 Corinthians 3 and says they've been done away. He talks about the ministration of death written and engraven on stones, and it was only the Ten Commandments that was written on stones. That doesn't mean that's not part of God's revelation. It is. And 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament epistles as our standard for this age of grace. But the law as a unit, 1613 commandments, ordinances, and judgments, is not our rule of life. And we learn that in the following passages, if you'd like to look them down and or write them down and look them up in your own time, okay? Romans 6:14, we're not under law but under grace. Romans 7, 1-6, we've been released from the law, it says. Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Romans 6:14, 7, 1-6, 10:4. Three passages in Romans. 2 Corinthians 3, 7-11 is a basic passage. That's the one that says the law has been done away. Done away. The ministration of death written and engraven on stones has been done away. Galatians 3, 24 and 25 is the next one. It says the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now that we know Christ, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. We are not under the law. Okay? Galatians 3, 24 and 25. I said 7, they're really 8. Ephesians 2:15. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, and I have to turn to that one because I forget exactly how it's worded. The law has been abolished, it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. It's been abolished. Colossians 2:14 says it's been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. Pretty clear. Hebrews 7, 11 and 12 says that it's been changed. Okay, now that's just a brief review for those of you who may not have been through that before. Grace is the predominant administrative principle of God's economy in this age. Yet, Jesus is saying that the law itself is permanent and will never fall to the ground. It will be the standard of judgment by which those scribes and Pharisees who adhered to it so firmly will be judged. Let me show you a passage that is relevant right here. Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. Romans 2:12. The scribes and Pharisees boasted that they kept the law. Okay. The law's going to hang around. We may not be under it. As far as our rule of life is concerned, it's done away. But God's going to keep it around for a purpose, and here is the purpose. Verse 12, Romans 2, for as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be, what? Judged by the law. When they stand before God someday and say, oh, but we kept your law, God's going to say, oh, wait a minute, let me show you my law again. And they're going to see it in a light they never saw it before, because they closed their eyes to that before. And that's what's going to be their judge. And they're not going to come out looking quite as good as they thought they looked. Let me cover one more verse, because I think I can do it in the 3 minutes that remains, and then that will bring us to a kind of a major change in thought again. Well, this is really a major change in thought, because in verse 18 we wonder again what this has to do with the context. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Again, the Lord, I think, is talking to these scribes and Pharisees. These people who justify themselves before men. Boasted they were law keepers, but really weren't. And that's what the Lord was telling them in verses 16 and 17. They really weren't law keepers. And here's an illustration of it. The idea here seems to me, okay, you fellows, you seem to be so big on law-keeping, yet you twist the law to fit your own lifestyle, and you lower its standard to suit yourself, and one illustration of that is divorce. That's a blatant example of their twisting the law to suit themselves. Now, that brings us to a very difficult subject. But I'm not going to say much about it because we'll go into more detail when we get to Matthew 19. We talked about divorce a little when we were in Matthew 5 through this series. Now I'll just say a word about it tonight. Then when we get to Matthew 19, we'll try to handle it in some detail. All right? God hates all divorce. Malachi 2:16. God is speaking and he says, I hate all this putting away. And it's a word that refers to divorce. That's a basic principle. You can't take that out of the Bible. I don't care what you believe about the divorce. God hates it all. That's what he says. Jesus taught us that Moses allowed it because of the hardness of their hearts. And it was allowed in the Mosaic Law. We won't turn to it, but Deuteronomy 24:1 allowed divorce on the basis of uncleanness. There's been a great debate over what that word means. Some said it meant fornication. Well, it hardly means only fornication, because if you were taken in fornication in the Old Testament, you got stoned with stones. You understand? Not stoned with drugs or alcohol, but stoned with stones. Killed. Couldn't get a divorce for fornication. You got killed for fornication. There was another penalty for that, you see. Uncleanness probably referred to some gross indecency in the Old Testament. That was a grounds for divorce. Now, the rabbis had debated what it meant for years. Some rabbis were very firm. They said it only meant fornication. Other rabbis, like one named Hillel, expanded it to mean anything that displeased a man. If your wife burned your dinner, you could divorce her. If she talked so loud you could hear her in the next house, you could divorce her. They were grounds for divorce. Another rabbi named Akiba went so far as to say a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman who was fairer than she. How he got that out of uncleanness, I don't know, but he did. And human nature being what it is, guess what interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1 became the popular one with the scribes and the Pharisees? Right. The loosest one they could find. They really liked that one about if you could find a better looking gal, man, you could divorce your wife. That was a favorite. You see, they made a mockery of marriage and they made a mockery of God's law. They said they were law keepers. Then the Lord puts divorce in its proper perspective. He doesn't mention any exceptions here in this passage because he's trying to make a point. But in the Matthew 5 passage and in the Matthew 19 passage, he does allow fornication as the one exception to this general rule. Fornication meaning any sexual aberration. And I would think that includes extramarital sex, homosexuality, or other sexual aberrations. God allows it, I think, on the basis of Matthew 5 and 19. Paul adds another one, I think, in 1 Corinthians 7:15, where he talks to the believing partner and says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And that's the stand on which our church has, taken. All of our pastoral staff feel that this is what the Scripture teaches. Our board of elders has concurred, and this is the basis on which we operate as far as the whole matter of divorce and remarriage is concerned. Now, that's all I want to say about that subject tonight, but I will say those same things in all probability and probably a little more when we get to Matthew 19. After that example of the misuse of the law, the Lord gets back to the major point again about money. Oh dear, we thought we were through with that. And he's going to tell us a parable about a rich man and a poor man. And it's a very interesting story, and I hope you'll come back next week to hear Pastor Joe, and then the week after that will be a Christmas Vesper service. And the week after that, maybe that's when we'll get to the story, all right? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, help us to be consistent in our Christian life. Help us to stop claiming things we don't live. Help us to stop building our doctrines to justify our way of life. God, help us to be honest, fully yielded to you, controlled by your Spirit. Lord, we ask you that what we learn from the Word tonight may make a change in the way we live, that we may be brought more into conformity to the image of your dear Son. We ask it in his name. Amen.